Returning to 1 Peter chapter 2, I'd like to say good evening. Lovely to have you with us, and a real treat and an honor indeed to be here. For all of you involved for that wonderful buffet tonight, thank you so much for not only the preparation of it and all the help that you gave to Robin or whoever, I don't know. Maybe you all cooked it yourselves. Robin wasn't here, is that right? She was. Well, it was a wonderful, wonderful meal. And thank you for your kind service as usual. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, be ye built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people, that you should show forth the praises, the virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your manner of living honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the king's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, or reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable or thankworthy to God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. Did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself or his cause to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body to the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This morning, in the introduction of this lovely little letter, we looked at the date approximate of its writing, somewhere in the early part of the AD 60s, as I noticed a number of you in tonight that were not with us this morning. We also mentioned today, and it develops as a theme right throughout the book, that the reason for the writing of this wonderful letter was quite simply and quite painfully because of persecution to these Christians. Gentile believers in five Roman provinces, landed immigrants, strangers, scattered through exactly where God had placed them. And so this morning, when we were looking at the beauties of being in Christ and our salvation, the rewards of salvation, the requirements of salvation, and thank God the results of salvation and sanctification, that having been set apart by God, the God of the universe, to uniquely be His. This evening, I want us just to look for a few moments at commitment in the first eight verses. Verses 9 through 21, the great bulk of the chapter, consecration to the Lord Jesus. And finally, the wonderful example of Christ Himself, beginning at verse number 21. You'll notice in the first several verses we have read continuing metaphors. Put on new clothes. Grow like a plant. Taste of the goodness of God. Living stones within a spiritual house. All of these in the first few verses of this wonderful chapter 2. And immediately, given these instructions to Christians that desperately needed them in their persecution, the Apostle Peter instructs them concerning five things to put off. First of all, malice. Evil intent. Put it off. It will do absolutely nothing but drag you down in your Christian walk. So just like old dirty clothes, take them off. And take this off. Secondly, guile. A person who uses guile baits a trap, as it were, to catch somebody unawares. That is certainly not Christ-like, and it's something to be discarded like dirty clothes. Thirdly, hypocrisies, play acting. Acting one way and actually being another. Great difficulty to these people, evidently, or at least a great difficulty to be avoided and warned against. And something that we all need to be warned against too. Fourthly, there are envies. Envies. The word really other places is translated covetousness. Covetousness gives an air of a certain ruthlessness that you want something so badly that you'll do whatever it takes to get it. Now, all of us perhaps want things. It'd be a sad life if we didn't want certain things. And the great majority of them, I'm sure, are quite legitimate. Some of them very healthy. The things that we want for our children. Things that we want for our spouses. Things that we want in our employment. And there are things that are just fine to want. But there are other things, and they're called envies here, or covetousness. And this is something that has plagued, and I'm going to suggest this evening, greatly crippled the church in this part of the 20th century. Pardon me if you are or were in the advertising business, but you people, if you're here with us, those in that business are masters at painting wants as artificial needs. And the repetition of them and the constancy of it, people today and my generation who wants everything yesterday that took their parents 30 years to amass, and so they'll go into hock up to their eye teeth to get it, our generation hasn't learned the lesson yet. That it's like a millstone around the neck and drags us down. That way, this business of materialism. At times, it can be elevated to the position of covetousness. And it's something, again, to be discarded like dirty old clothes. Also, verse 1 says, evil speakings. This is not necessarily speaking evil about somebody. This is a condescension of attitude. It is talking down to somebody. That's the Greek word. In other words, it's a haughty attitude. It's a high brow lifted up, nose pointed in the air, thinking that you're better than someone else. Evil speakings, again, are to be discarded. By the way, towards the end of the chapter, thank God, in his typical style, the Apostle Peter completely counterbalances these five things that should pass with, thank God, five things that will never pass. And we'll look at those for a few minutes, too. Verse number 2, newborn babes with a desire of the sincere milk of the Word. Do you remember what it was like when we first came to Christ? First times that we sat down with this old book that was all of a sudden now ours. Do you remember that? That insatiable hunger pangs for the Word of God. Have we lost that at all? I suppose, as they say, I'm preaching to the choir tonight. You wouldn't have dedicated how many weeks, up to 8 weeks of your life, to set aside and come twice a day for conference meetings like this. if you didn't have a sincere milk of the Word. So let's just say, isn't it safe to say that in the church today there are many, many Christians who seem to have lost their first love for the Word of God? Something dreadfully wrong with a baby that doesn't desire milk to grow. They let you know, don't they, moms? When it's time for their food, they let you know. That plaintive wail, 3 o'clock in the morning or whenever it is. That's the way we're to be as Christians. Never to lose a hunger for this glorious book. Here's the end result. If we have a desire for it, then we will grow. And if we're not growing, then chances are it's because we have rendered this onto the back burner. And the Bible is no longer quite as important as it ought to be to us. Verses 4 through 8, Peter deals with this wonderful section from Isaiah chapters 28 and into 29 concerning the stone of stumbling. This shows Peter's great familiarity with the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. He was familiar with the bridge between that Old Testament and its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he ought to be familiar with it. He was there to watch it take place. But he was also, and he's very keenly showing us this, he was familiar with that bridge that was between the people of God, that is the nation of Israel, and those who were not born Jews, these even Gentile believers of the first century, grafted in as the wild olive branch. He sees the bridge here. And so he has this wonderful metaphor here that he goes back to the Isaiah 28:9. He said, "To whom coming? As unto a living stone." Verse 5, he mentions it as a spiritual house, first of all, with a chief cornerstone in verse 6, the Lord Jesus Himself. He said, "You also as living stones, be ye built up," present continuous again, "a spiritual house and a holy priesthood." Down in verse 9, he calls us a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood to bring Him the sacrifice of worship, a royal priesthood to sound forth His glories and His worship. The twin themes of being a priest of God. What privilege is ours? What enormous right has been imputed to us that we have never earned and would never dare claim in our own merits? A holy and a royal priesthood, a spiritual house. The bridge here is from that moment of those years of animal sacrifice, centuries of it, to the spiritual sacrifice. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to a woman that was sitting at the well? He said, "You know, the time's coming when people will not worship God on Mount Gerizim here or even in Jerusalem." He said, "The Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth." And that is us. Worship is such an awesome honor, an absolutely incredible honor, to be able to own who God is and to worship Christ for all that He has done for us, all that He means to the Father, all that He has gone to prepare, and thank God, every other aspect that we love to worship Him for. The spiritual rest, verse 6 says, if we can paraphrase it, rests on the chief cornerstone. And this leads to two potential definitions in the last phrase, "He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded." Now, at your libraries at home, you might find a couple of different definitions for this. Most libraries will give, and most books even give both. One possible definition is, concerning this phrase, "shall not be confounded," "shall never fail to be saved." Well, that's true, isn't it? Anyone who comes to the chief cornerstone in faith and places their faith in Christ will never fail to be saved. You remember what preachers of old once said, "A seeking sinner and a seeking Savior aren't that long in meeting." God watches for those who have a heart that yearns to know Him. And He will make it possible for them to find Christ. He reveals Himself to them. And it's a glorious thing to find seeking sinners. There's a young fellow that came up after a meeting once, a gospel meeting at our assembly, and he wanted to talk, and I didn't know why, but we sat down, and he proceeded to tell me his story. I must tell you, I don't know, other than Islam, one religion of the world that he hadn't tried. Born of a Roman Catholic mother and a Jewish father. And he tried everything from Jehovah's Witness to Mormonism, to a Methodist church, to a Southern Baptist church. He finally ended up going to a Buddhist temple with a Vietnamese friend and ended up going there for about 4 months. And on down the list that he went. He got into the martial arts and the black arts. sadly. And yet, God came in that day and gloriously saved his soul. And I've puzzled about it ever since, except until recently. And all of a sudden it hit me. God recognized that he had a heart yearning to know, at the time he may not have known his name, he had a heart yearning to know not only his sins forgiven and things right for eternity, he was searching for God. He had a heart that searched for this divine creator of the universe. Whoever he happened to be, that's how he phrased it to me. Whoever he happened to be. But thank God the Spirit of God got a hold of him. And God reveals to seeking sinners exactly who he is and what the Lord Jesus can do for him. So, indeed, anyone who believes on him shall never, ever fail to be saved. The second possible definition is that anyone who believes on him shall never be put to shame. That's the very word here translated confounded in the King James and two or three other translations too. I lean towards this one. They're both very accurate. But given the context, suffering saints in the midst of persecution, this does not necessarily deal, I believe, with salvation. It has a wonderful application to it, but primarily, I think the Apostle Peter is saying to these suffering saints, if you believe, the word is commit yourself unto him, you'll never, ever be let down. Isn't that a glorious truth? Fabulous truth. He is faithful. That's all God needs to say in the inspired word. Just one of those glorious little snippets that we can rest on, and not just in time, but for all eternity. We are so often unfaithful. Fail him daily, but he is ever faithful. Thank God for it. Sadly, though, verses 7 and 8 tell us that this foundation for some, the very foundation of the chief cornerstone that we have been built upon as spiritual household, will also mean the finality of judgment for others. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, Isaiah 28, even to them who stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now you're saying to yourself, perhaps, well, that's kind of a sad thing. Were they appointed to stumble? No, but those who are disobedient to the word have a punishment that is appointed. And that's the sense of verse number 8. Now he says, though, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The privilege and responsibility that was once uniquely Israel has been transferred to the church, a set apart or a purchased people. I don't know what these words do to you, but I want to tell you something. The God of the universe is saying these about us. And that thrills me to the core of my being. When I was a kid, sanctification used to be hammered into us. I don't know if you heard that too. I always thought it was a list of do's and don'ts. I'm sad to say that, but I did. And I'll tell you, there's another liberating truth. When you sit back one day and it floods, in my case, upon a rather dim mind, that this was not at all a negative truth. It's the most positive, glorious teaching of the Bible. The God of the universe who knows me and knows you. For whatever reason we may never understand, he has come down and he has taken us, chosen us, and he has set us apart as a sanctified, set apart, purchased people. What a fabulous truth. Let's just smile about it tonight. Peculiar people. That we should show forth the praises or the virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. These privileges, these responsibilities that Israel had been granted but rejected by and large, now transferred to the church. Those who came to Christ through faith, through marvelous grace, had the privileges of telling out the gospel. Also, we have the privilege of showing forth his glory and to live out his life. That's a daunting responsibility, isn't it? It's a daunting responsibility, but a responsibility nonetheless. Now he says in verses 11 and 12, I strongly encourage you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Abstain here means to walk away. Just walk away. If needs be, run away. We need to, don't we? For anything that's going to wage spiritual warfare against our souls. Any Christian who has gotten into shipwreck came when they countenanced sin. And so he said, in the midst of your upset and in the midst of this trial, he said, if you're going to succumb, if you're not going to succumb to the pressures and the temptations, but if you are going to succeed, he said, then I ask you, I beg of you, I implore you, it's about the strongest word in the Greek that you can possibly use. He said, with all that in me is, walk or run away from anything that causes warfare against your soul or your spirit. The entire life, he says, verse 12, your entire life and lifestyle is to be honorable and acceptable, good, reputable among the Gentiles. Here's why. Well, he says, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, ruining their reputations, gossiping about them and so on, he say, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in this day of visitation. This day of visitation, I believe, is some type of an eschatological day of judgment. It's a day that will be a twin in its themes. It will be to the judgment of the lost, but it will also be to the vindication of the believer. We will stand there at his side, gloriously presented as a church without spot or wrinkle, without flaw or anything that would detract, all through the merits of the Lord Jesus himself. And in that day, everything that the Christians have suffered, they'll have vindication for. Thank God for it. Now, he says, this brings certain commensurate responsibilities. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto those immediately under him, governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, the daily, day-to-day administrators of government. Submit yourselves. Boy, it's hard today, isn't it? Do you find it hard? It's rugged. We have to pray for the powers that be. Scripture's quite clear on this. Pray for their salvation. Pray that they may govern us with at least a modicum of reverential fear of God. Pray for their health. Pray for their safety. But above and beyond all else, I believe that as preservatives, salt, we need to pray that these people will have a little measure of the fear of God. Boy, it's hard, isn't it? It's very difficult. Imagine the changes in the last few decades. We mentioned this Sunday night. Imagine how society has changed. It's getting harder to pray. We have to pray for them. And wherever possible, we have to submit ourselves unto them. And some of the theologians here are probably sitting and saying, yes, but what about Acts 5? Well, what about Acts 5, specifically verse 29? Twice over, the Apostle Peter, the very writer of these words, had to go against the authority of human beings and human rule. First of all, he was forbidden to name the name of Christ. He was a called one, a sent one, an apostle. Could a chosen one like that not name the name of Christ? God forbid. Secondly, then, he was forbidden to preach the gospel. What had he been called to do? Preach the gospel. Later on, nurture the church, especially the one in Jerusalem. So how could he sit back and not name the name of the Lord Jesus or preach the good news? And so Acts 5:29 tells us that Peter himself, yielding to the authority of God, had to countermand the authority of human beings because they were advocating him to go against the express purposes and the dictated will of God. That's a touchy subject. There are times that we have to just sort of yield away from this one. But might it come if the Lord hasn't come? Christians all over the world, even today perhaps, are meeting in private. And they're meeting in secret. Why? They've been forbidden to meet publicly. So do they honor the authorities? The writer to the Hebrews said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. But I think on balance, the teaching here must be that if there are edicts that we can live under that are not in a direct confrontation to the Word of God and His teachings, then everything that in us is should be yielded to those who are in authority over us. It gets pretty tough come April 15th, doesn't it? When I was with Merrill Lynch, I had clients, and they're extraordinarily wealthy, never paid taxes. I sat there managing their money, making a fraction a year of what they made. And I paid a lot more than they did in taxes. They found every loophole. Some of them were honest. Some of them were not. That wasn't my business. They took great pride in that. Those kind of things, those ethics, the blurring of distinct ethical lines, should never even be countenanced, should it, by Christians. For so is the will of God, he says in verse 15, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now he reiterates the theme of Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16. He said, as free, not having liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Several times over, these very apostles said that there were things that they could have demanded as apostles. But did they? Especially Paul, he said, no, God forbid. He said to the church in Thessalonica, he said, we were gentle among you. As a nursing mother cherishes or literally keeps her babies warm. He said, there are things we could have demanded, but we chose not to. And you know why? So that afterwards, when you would need one, you would have us for an example. Here's the teaching. He said, don't use Christian liberty as a cloak for malicious behavior. He said, use your Christian liberty simply as the bond slaves of God. Esteem all, verse 17. Love the brotherhood. Reverentially fear God. Honor the king. Verse 18, actually, I believe, should be the start of chapter 3. We will notice in chapter 3, especially the first 8 verses, Lord willing, tomorrow morning, that there are a number of different individuals or groups gone into with specific admonitions towards them. Wives, husbands, everybody in the church, and so on. All of you beginning at verse 8. And so here I believe he actually starts this in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. See, Christian ethics had to prevail despite negative surroundings. Before us are conduct, humility, their witness, and grace shown. Servants, be subject to your masters with all reverential fear. Not only to the good, I mean, that's easy, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, and so on. We have a brother in our assembly back home right now who is, I better not even tell you what he does for a living. Suffice it to say, he has been amazingly successful and is considered in Washington, D.C., if not the best, certainly among a handful of the best at what he does. And his bosses in his firm came to him with a list of things. He is a senior partner, was. But they came to him with a list of things that they asked him to do. He took a look at the list and handed it back, and he said, I'm not free to do that. And they said, but you must. He said, no, I answer to a higher authority. I must not. And the bottom line of the story is they bought him out and removed him from the company. That was last summer. It's now March, and he still is not working. Is there not a special reward for somebody like that in the coming day? That's the answer of a good conscience. The assembly in which I was raised, there was a man who rose to a position of level in his company. But for conscience' sake, he turned down several promotions until they finally gave up on him because it would dictate him going to certain parties where he'd have to mix and mingle in questionable surroundings. And he said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And he suffered for it. But did he? Oh, I don't think so. Suffered financially, undoubtedly. But I would imagine that the things that God gave him in peace far more made than made up for whatever he might have lost with a few more bucks in his wallet. This is the teaching here. He said it's thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, obviously, in context, it's dealing with persecution. But he said, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your own faults, you take that patiently? Well, I guess so. But he said, if when you do well and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is thankworthy, acceptable with God. Well, if this teaching wasn't hard enough, he's about to make it harder. For now he introduces us to the Lord Jesus himself. He said, even hereunto, verse 21, were you called. Here's our example. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. He did no sin. He was guileless. When He was reviled, He didn't revile back. When He suffered, He didn't threaten. But He committed Himself, I believe it should be His cause, to Him that He knew would judge righteously. Now, I have to ask you a question tonight. Please don't answer it in the affirmative, because you'd make me feel very bad. Does this come naturally to you? It does not to me. It's not my nature, I have to be honest. If I'm reviled, it's easier, I guess, the older I get. But if somebody reviles me, I just want to give it right back. And if somebody threatens, doesn't human nature almost dictate that you try to get them back? You have to be even, you know? You have to get even. This is absolutely against human nature. But there are times that things that are opposite of human nature reveal the divine nature. And this is the way we should come to be. The Lord Jesus understood that He was not guilty of one accusation against Him. He knew that. He had the answer of a clear conscience, for He was sinless. He had also given the nation of Israel, and by extension us, the example of dear Joseph, who in Potiphar's house was falsely accused and fled. And what happened? He was cast into prison. And he suffered hugely, wrongfully, and yet out of it, not only was his character molded and strengthened, not only was the nation of Israel advanced, but we find Joseph in the Old Testament as the only character from that whole book, that whole series of 39 books, of which not one negative thing is given to us about him. That's what happens when you suffer wrongfully and endure it for the sake of Christ. Maybe I'm looking into a face or two tonight, and you have or you are being wrongfully accused. It's a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing. So just take the example of the Lord Jesus. It's so hard. It defies human nature, but it defines His. When we suffer and are reviled, just sit back and let God be God. The Lord Jesus committed His cause to the one that He knew would judge in perfect righteousness. There are times that we just quail at the opinions and the decision of earthly judges. We sit back and we say, what a miscarriage of justice. Shall not the righteous judge of all of the earth do well? Vindication may not come in this life. That's not promised us. Vindication here is the longer picture. It is promised when we finally get to His presence. Be like Christ. He suffered instead of us, but He has left us an example that He expects for us to follow exactly. Standing silent before His accusers, as a sheep before her shearers, is dumb. He opened not His mouth. He didn't just suffer as a mere man. He was about to suffer for sin, and He stood in silence. But vindication should be left exclusively with God, and He will never let us down. In Isaiah chapter 53, we find quoted here in verse 24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body. Not a verbatim quote necessarily, but it's wonderfully alluded to. His own self bare our own sins in His body to the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Whenever we're speaking with young people, and those of you who are visitors here, if you go back to your assembly and you deal with the young people and you have a good rapport with them, would you please kindly emphasize to the generation that's mine and below the importance of these verses and of these words? Dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. The world seems so glitzy and glamorous, doesn't it? It's always been that way. I sit down and I talk with my dad. He said, I had the same things that you go through. They may not have been as prevalent. There were certain things that probably there would have been a lot more shame associated with them in the day that I was raised in, but the same sins were there. New variations on them today. The world was glamorous then. Suffice it to say that in any century, Satan has been active taking the minds of men and women, boys and girls, off of where it should be. But the thing that we need to emphasize is to be dead unto sin and visually and wonderfully alive unto righteousness. Verse 25 means that redemption is healing, but it's also a coming home. It said, "You were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Isn't it a wonderful thing to come home? Glorious thing. I guess fairly shortly I'll have a new road to turn into to go home. But as much as it kills me every time I turn and leave the house, usually with everybody standing on the porch, coming home's kind of nice. So it is with our salvation, to coming home. We had alienated ourselves from God, but through marvelous grace we have been brought back, and like prodigals that wandered, we've been embraced and received. And we've come home to the shepherd, the one who leads by example, and the overseer, the one who cares of our souls. Could there be any more encouraging words for suffering saints, or even for us tonight? We're thankful, our Father, for the glories of this word. Bless it to us, we pray, and encourage our hearts. Grant that we might just take a wonderful joy in all that is ours in the person of Christ. And grant, Father, that it might just thrill us. Cause us to continue to go on with happy hearts and singing spirits until the moment when we see our Savior face to face. This we pray. We covet it for the glory of God and certainly for our good. In our Savior's name. Amen.